Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies like thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The Lord will bless the reading of his words.
Thank you. It's interesting to me that suddenly the writer of this letter breaks off his ministry with regard to angels and introduces us to four verses which seem to be altogether a parenthesis. For if you were to read from verse 13 and 14 of chapter 1 straight into verse 5 of chapter 2, you can see how the writer is continuing his statements concerning angels. So we might ask the question, why these four verses that seem altogether out of context? Well, what's happened in chapter 1, as we've seen, there's been the writer has been to great lengths to show to us the infinite superiority of the Son of God to angels. He did that, of course, after those first three verses. He's obtained a more excellent name than they. And when God brings his firstborn into the world again, he commands all the angels of God to worship him. And after all, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto them that shall be heirs of salvation? But God has not yet subjected the world to come unto angels. And between those bits, we've now got these four verses. Now, what I want to do with these four verses is to look at them in their context, because they're often used in the gospel, and preachers have used these verses again and again in relation to the gospel. I just want to show you that they are very important verses in relation to their context of what the writer is saying to us. For he's going to explain to us in these four verses how it is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is infinitely superior to angels. And you notice in verse 1, he sounds a note of warning. And again in the first part of verse 3, he sounds another note of warning. So it's generally recognized that in these four verses, we have a parenthesis in which the writer stops, just to sound a word of warning, that those who profess faith in Christ may just stop and consider their position. Is their faith in Christ just an external thing, or have they really come to faith in Christ? And therefore, against that background, he raises these two issues in verse 1 and the opening of verse 3. I'll come back to those in a moment. If you look at verse number 2, verse 2 is the explanation of why the writer has gone to such trouble and put such emphasis upon the supremacy of God's Son to angels. For he says to us in verse number 2, for if the word spoken by angels. You see, what that refers to is the law. When you come then to the next verse, we may read of the word spoken, the first, by the Lord. That introduces us to the day of grace. So in these four verses, we have the contrast between law and grace. And of course, what the writer is saying to us, in relation to this word spoken by angels, it does refer to the law. You remember, of course, no doubt, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, in his address, says the law was given by the disposition of angels. In Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, he says the law was ordained by angels. And then we have two Old Testament scriptures that support what these two writers are saying. For when we go to, first of all, to Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 2, we are told in that verse that when the law was given by the disposition of angels, there were 10,000 angels at Sinai at the giving of the fiery law, as Moses calls it. So in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, supports from the Old Testament to these Hebrew Christians what he's saying now in this verse in relation to the law spoken by the angels. Then when you come to Psalm number 68 and verse number 17, we find now that the Lord has 10,000 chariots and thousands of angels among whom he is in Sinai. So we find the background to verse 2 is Sinai, the giving of the law given by the disposition of angels. That's why the writer in this verse says, about the word spoken by angels, he's referring to the law. And in these four verses, what the writer is doing, he's contrasting the time of law with this day of grace. Now, the reason why he raises those warning notes is this: for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received its just recompense of reward. So now we learn, as far as the law is concerned, we find that its demands have to be met, have to be satisfied. And we find also that not only must its demands be satisfied, but we find now that the terms of that law must be obeyed. And so on the one hand, we've got the law of God, which has to be vindicated. And then we have the law of God that must not be violated. So what happened if any of Israel violated the law of God that was given by the disposition of angels? Well, says the writer, every transgression, meaning every error of commission, and disobedience, every error, of course, of that which was not commission but omission. So the writer is saying to these believers, you see, every transgression, that's willful, and every disobedience, he said, each received its just recompense of reward. Some have asked the question, what is meant by the recompense of reward? Well, of course, when we go through the scriptures, we find that the word reward is used in connection with praise. But in other places, it's used in relation to punishment. For instance, at Calvary, the thief on the cross speaking to his fellow thief on the other cross, dost not thou fear God, seeing we receive the just rewards of our deeds? He's referring to the punishment they're receiving by way of crucifixion. And so what the writer's saying unto these believers, you see, every transgression and disobedience received its just recompense of reward. Let me give you just one illustration. You see, the law of God was this, that they should keep the Sabbath day and do no servile work therein. But here's an Israelite. He went out on the Sabbath day and gathered together sticks. He transgressed the law of God. that fiery law that Moses spoke of. And as a result, he was stoned to death. You see, there's no exemptions from transgression and disobedience. So when you get to Hebrews chapter 10, toward the end of that chapter, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy. And so he's just reminding these believers that in a day of law, there was that immediate judgment of God in relation to those who transgressed it or disobeyed it. And so he's saying unto these believers, you see, if that word, if that law that was spoken by angels had that effect, how shall we? Will you notice in verse 1, the plural we is used three times. In verse 3, it's used twice more. And then the word us. So the writer is addressing all who have professed faith in Christ. And he says this, how shall we, who profess faith in Christ, escape if we neglect so great salvation? Well, we'll come back to that in a moment. For he says, for if the word spoken at the first by the Lord. So he's now introducing us to the word spoken at the first by the Lord. Of course, you remember when we were in Isaiah 61 and the quotation by the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 4, he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And this so great salvation first began to be preached by the Lord Jesus. He preached the gospel. And so he's saying to us that this word of the gospel, which is called so great salvation because of the greatness and the glory of the one in chapter 1 who's now speaking, he then says, and of course it was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. So we find that those who heard the Lord Jesus preaching the gospel were the apostles. And so it was committed to the apostles now to continue the preaching of the gospel, this so great salvation. And then the writer tells us that those who preached it, referring to the book of the Acts, which they had heard, he said, you see, God confirmed that the message that was being preached found its source in God himself. For God actually confirmed it by signs and wonders and diverse miracles. And so the writer is just pointing out to us the contrast between the words spoken by angels and the words spoken by the Lord, which God confirmed. He confirmed that word by, well, we find that signs and wonders and diverse miracles are often associated with something that is new. It was so when the law was given. It was so when the Lord Jesus Christ began preaching. It was so with the apostles in the Acts of the Apostles. This was a divine confirmation that what was being preached was of God. And then he said, not only was it preached by the Lord, not only was it confirmed by God, but the Holy Spirit. He also confirmed it by the distribution of gifts according to his own will. Now you see, do you not, how important and how much greater this message is than that spoken by angels. For this message of the gospel, this full salvation, this great salvation, actually involves the Godhead. The Lord was the first to preach it. God himself confirmed it by signs. The Holy Spirit, he also confirmed it by distributing gifts according to his will. It is against that background, he now raises these questions. In verse 3, how shall we, who profess to have believed in Christ, how shall we escape? Now the word if you like to check the translations, is often omitted. For the sense of the verse is this, if we, having neglected so great salvation, how shall we escape? If there was punishment in relation to the law spoken by angels, how much greater to those who are marked by negligence in relation to the word spoken by the Lord, this so great salvation. And so he just raises a point, causing his readers to stop and think. Is their faith in Christ purely external, or is it real? But see, if it's external, there is a great danger that having neglected this particular word, they could be leave themselves open to a future judgment. And to come back to verse 1, now he says, therefore, he says,
we ought to give
the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, that is, the gospel, this so great salvation. They'd heard it, and they should give the more earnest heed to the things that they had heard, lest at any time they should let slip. In other words, and the force of the verse will be this. You see, if they continued with this external faith in Christ, as it were, they're in the great danger of drifting. For we need to give them more earnest heed to this word spoken at the first by the Lord, lest at any time we should slip, we should drift. You see the picture? The picture is of a boat without an anchor, drifting away from the shore as the sea and as the waves rolled in and out. And so we find these first four verses are very important. Although they are a digression from the main subject, it's just a word of warning unto those who may not yet have really put their faith in Christ. And in that position, it's possible that they may just drift away and never come into the blessing of so great salvation. Now, that's the context of these four verses. And I've taken time to explain it to you, because so often we only hear of these verses in relation to the gospel. When the gospel preacher takes up the text, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? That's rarely true. There's an application. But what the writer really is saying, how shall we escape? That is punishment. If having neglected, having professed to have believed the gospel, now having neglected this so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. Then we come to verse 5. In verse 5, the writer picks up his subject again. For he says, for not unto the angels hath he put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. So now he's taken us future, into the future. He's taken us to a world that is yet to come. He's talking about, the coming age. We call it the millennial day. And when that age, when the Lord will reign here upon the earth, he said, now that world, that age, God has not put that in subjection unto the angels. You see, this present world is actually controlled by angels. They are God's ministers. And Paul will seem to confirm that when he writes to the Colossians about principalities and powers and such like. But now he tells us, if that be so at the present, this coming age will not be put in subjection to angels. And therefore, from that point, he's now going to take up a quotation from the Psalms, from their own scriptures. So like in chapter 1, he spoke of the Son of God as his future. He's the appointed heir. And then he went to their Old Testament scriptures to show them that was so. And of course, he then spoke of his past, how he made the worlds. And of course, he went to Psalm 102 to prove that point. Then he spoke of his future, of course, because as the appointed heir, he will sit upon his throne. And of course, he went to Psalm 45 to prove that point. So now in the second chapter, notice it's not now the Son of God and the glory and majesty of the Son of God. It's not now the Son of God and his deity. It's the same person, but now Jesus. Jesus as the Son of Man in his humanity that's now brought before us from verse 5 down to verse 9. And he's going to tell us that he has a future, he has a past, and he has a present. And so we find that in verse number 5, we're introduced now to this great truth that the world to come is not going to be put into subjection to angels, but rather unto man, For he says, does he not? And please, Baron, verse 6. Because you see, going back to their Old Testament scriptures, if one in a certain place, he raised the question, two questions. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Now in Psalm number 8, without question, the psalmist is speaking about the first man, the man Adam. And he's raising the question, well, what is man that thou art mindful of him? For Adam, he was man. And the Son of Man. Now, Adam was not a son of man. So evidently, in Psalm number 8, the psalmist is taking us onward and forward to another man, who is not a son of man, but the Son of Man. And so we find that he's taken back to Psalm number 8, and he shows us that the great purpose of God in his eternal counsel was that the world should be actually under the subjection of man. That was his purpose in Genesis chapter 1 and in chapter 2. For in chapter 1, we're introduced to the first man. And God gave to him dominion over the beasts of the field, the cattle, the fish, and the birds of the air. That was man's dominion in Genesis chapter 1. Psalm number 8 is taking us back into those early verses of the book of Genesis. It raises the question, what is man? That they are mindful of him. Or the Son of Man, that they visit him. And so he's now going to tell us from verse number 7, verses 7, 8 and 9, all about the man. And the man, of course, in the very first instance, is Adam. That's to whom God gave dominion. That's the man who stood crowned with honour and glory. This is the man under whose feet God put everything, Adam, the first man. But we do know that in Psalm number 8, no reference is made to the fall of man. It's Adam in all the glory that is his, as created by God and given dominion by God, so everything was subject unto him. But of course, the end, the closing sentence of verse 8, we find the writer to this letter, he takes us into Genesis chapter 3. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Why? The fall has taken place. Adam has transgressed the law of God, disobeyed. Therefore, he's forfeited his dominion. He's lost his crown of both glory and honour. And so you see how the writer is showing to us, as to his readers, the greatness of the second man, which we'll have to take up now from our next study down through the verses in which we have the greatness and the glory of the second man, in whom the purpose of God at the beginning was that the world should be, actually, administered by man. But man forfeited that privilege and that right. But God has a second man. For he said, but we see Jesus. Well, we must leave it there simply because we're confined to being on our way. And so we trust that God will bless our thoughts this afternoon on these very important verses that form just a parenthesis at the beginning, but leads on to reveal to us the purpose of God, that the world should be in subjection unto man. So may God bless his word to us all. And thank you again for listening.